Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 535. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back this week with our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA, as well as teaching biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you with me.
Camden, as always, it's great to be back.
Yeah, it would normally be time for a Voss group. We're going to take a week off of that. Maybe we'll get back to that next week. We'll see about our schedules. But today we're going to be speaking about an important subject, talking about some themes pertaining to covenant theology and dispensationalism. But before we get into that and the occasion for that, talking about some material and some lectures that Lane delivered at a recent conference. I've got to mention a couple things online. First, you can visit us at reformedforum.org, where you can find out information about all of our programs. But if you go to our donate page, you can also help contribute to our ongoing fundraising efforts to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We also have a lot of projects in line and very excited about some things coming down the pike, some new publishing endeavors. Don't want to speak too much, but we definitely have some Voss and Van Til type stuff that we're in discussions with and trying to get under contract with some authors. And Lane, you've even got some ideas of some things that you'd like to publish. So we're working on trying to finalize a lot of those things and get them on a timeline. There's a lot of stuff going on at Reformed Forum. We're very excited about that. And I'm looking forward to the ways and which we'll be working here this year and on into next year. But of course, this is only possible because of all of your support. So we do thank you for over 10 years of listening and contributing, and ask that if you like what we do and want to see us keep going and supporting the church, that you head on over to reformedforum.org/donate. We do thank you for your support and everything we do here at Reformed Forum. And of course, this particular program, our flagship program, Christ the Center. Well, Lane, you recently were down in none other than Amarillo, Texas. Your homeland.
I loved it.
Your fatherland, homeland. Tell us about what you were up to, and you're speaking at a conference, at least as far as I understand, and tell us about the theme and what we're going to be talking about today.
Well, Camden, I was actually in my old homeland talking about my new one.
Yeah, amen.
You know, I was in Amarillo talking about, here's what the conference was about. It's not what we're going to talk about today, but the conference was focusing on the mountain dwelling of God in Eden, Sinai, and Zion, mm-hmm. and the ascending movement from Eden, Adam in the mountain of God, Moses, Mount Sinai in the mountain of God, and Jesus, Mount Zion, and the presence of God in heaven. And the macro point of the whole conference is that Jesus, as a Melchizedekian priest king, who is in heaven right now, is ascended, he has brought and is bringing his church to Sabbath rest, which is face-to-face, bodily face-to-face presence with Christ for fellowship of the triune God in the heavenly Mount Zion. That is both something you have been brought to, Hebrews 12:22, and the process of that being undertaken in Hebrews 4:3, and then the prospect of that rest that will consummate in face-to-face fellowship with God on the mountain, Hebrews 4:9-11. Now, in light of that, I did an additional sidebar Sunday school teaching on the land of Canaan and the way it functions in relationship to the Sabbath rest that was promised to Adam and has been gained by Christ. So the way to kind of focus the issue for our episode today is this. If Adam, prior to the fall, is promised Sabbath rest after he overcomes the serpent, after he discharges his kingly and priestly duties to God, he eats from the tree of life, he was to enter into Sabbath rest. He did not. Jesus, as the second and last Adam, has overcome the serpent, has discharged his duties. He, as the mediator, has Sabbath rest at the right hand of God. And so the question that started to come up in Sunday school is, okay, how do you relate that to the typical function of Canaan as a place of God's rest. And so that's kind of the focus of what we're going to talk about today is, given those broad parameters of biblical theology, how do you understand Canaan as a type of heavenly Sabbath rest?
Absolutely.
That's kind of the focus. Yeah,
yeah, these are big hermeneutical questions. And we start to think about the big features of covenant history and how they relate to one another. These are things that we need to understand and to get right. You know, I grew up in a mainline Presbyterian church, and I wasn't catechized, but the gospel was preached from the pulpit week in and week out. And I had a kind of this inherent understanding of covenant theology and a very vague, maybe inchoate form of redemptive historical, you know, hermeneutic. But so when I was introduced to this stuff much later, it started to seem natural to me. It wasn't so much that it was a foreign imposition. But when I was in college, you know, I bounced around to churches for a while. I didn't go to any church, but then the Lord brought me back to worship and we bounced around from different places. We went to kind of like a contemporary like Methodist church for a little bit with some friends from college, and then we went to like a wild Pentecostal service for a while. We finally made our way to a more conservative and a Bible believing, Bible proclaiming church with a lot of guys from who, you know, were in the orbit of the Master Seminary. So they were dispensationalists on the one hand, yet Calvinists. And I'm very thankful for that I was in the midst of Calvinists who really truly believed in expository preaching and exegeting the text in a grammatical historical way. But they didn't go to the next step and understand it redemptive historically and understand the true unfolding of God's plan of revelation over time and how that pertains to things like Israel and the church and all sorts of stuff like that. So that got me into a lot of conversations with people, and the pastor of our church plant particularly, we had a lot of friendly conversations every single week. He was a good, really dear, faithful brother and was willing to meet with a young, precocious, budding theologian and field my antagonistic questions every Wednesday morning for breakfast. But it really sharpened a lot of things for me in terms of understanding what God has been doing. But really, you know, over the years, as I've discussed and interacted with dispensationalists, we really do have some very different ideas about some basic notions of the Bible in terms of what is going on here with the people of God when they cross over the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. What does Canaan signify? What is it? And then, you know, all of this pertains to hermeneutics, but it's not just dispensationalism. When we're talking about all the issues pertaining to republication and everything there, obviously you've done a lot of work on that, being part of the committee for the OPC that was studying this. These are questions that we need to ask early on, but they're also answers that we need to have because they really do form the bedrock or the foundation for our understanding of just the big picture. Like these aren't like negotiable. They ought not be just negotiable issues. These are big picture items, and it's not as if the Bible doesn't say anything about them either, right?
Yes.
The Bible also teaches us how we are supposed to understand this. So how do we approach a big subject like this, an enormous subject like this, recognizing that we're not just being arbitrary and say, well, you guys pick the dispensational way, we pick the reformed way, and that's all right, you know, we'll just go our different ways. No, there's a right way to interpret things. How do we know that we're going down the right path versus having some sort of grave interpretive error?
Yeah, here's what you got to start with. You've got to start with a proper theology of creational eschatology. If you miss that, you're going to miss everything else. And so here's the two things that have to be affirmed up front. And I would pray no one would ever deny this. And here's what it is. That had Adam passed probation, he would have been translated into the highest heavens in the presence of God, where he would enter Sabbath rest. We talked about heaven, the invisible heavens, as the Sabbath resting place of God in Genesis 2:2. And then we expanded it in light of texts like Nehemiah 9:6 and Isaiah 6:1 through 3 and Colossians 1:16 and even Hebrews 12:22 through 24. And the point was this, that had Adam passed probation, he would have been translated into the highest invisible heavens in the presence of God, and there bodily he would have entered into Sabbath rest, face-to-face fellowship with the triune God in heaven. he and his posterity would be translated to that heavenly mountain dwelling of God. That's point one. Point two, when Christ, as the priest king, the last Adam, the Melchizedekian high priest, when he finished his wilderness sojourn, where did he ascend? He ascended into heavenly rest that the first Adam did not enter. Christ has ascended as a forerunner, a high priest and servant, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, a forerunner, high priest and servant of the one people of God, and he is in process of bringing his people to rest, Hebrews 4:3, which will consummate on the last day when he brings them face to face into his glorious presence in heaven, where they will worship the triune God in him in everlasting glory on Mount Zion. Now that has to be where we all agree.
Yeah.
That has to be fundamental creational eschatology that has been consummated in the ascended Christ.
And for those who are listening, I'm sure many of our listeners will have the same experience that I've had too, that we'll find that with a lot of people, we don't even agree on that. And that's because that, you know, we have a notion of the covenant of works. You can call it covenant of works, covenant of life, covenant of creation, whatever. And you have to start building up by looking at programmatic texts like Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but especially places like Romans 5, 12 and following, and well, 1, you know, basically the whole chapter. We need to have these basic features in here, and if we don't even agree on that, then it doesn't make sense to go further. We need to back up and get agreement on that basic point about the eschatology that is built into creation. What is God doing, and what is his big plan and purpose for human beings?
Yeah. To put it in the Pauline way, 1 Corinthians 15:45.
Yeah.
If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. To put it most basically, if there is an image bearer on earth in Eden, then the end of that image bearer is life with God in heaven. That the tree of life is a sacramental sign and seal of the higher heavenly life into which Adam would be translated, pending perfect personal exact and entire obedience where he slays the dragon. So that, yeah, to be honest with you, Camden, I guess I should say to those who are listening, you've got to be Vossian. You've just got to be Vossian. There's no way around it. See,
yeah.
So what we're asking, what I was urging the whole conference is that we be Vossian. That's the most basic way to put it. And the Vossian point is that Adam's earthly probation in Eden was designed by God to translate into heavenly fellowship with God, because the earthly lower register of Eden is a typical replica, a protological replica of the eternal, invisible, heavenly dwelling place of God. And the only telos that satisfies Adam in his desires as an unfallen creature is that he might see the glory of the face of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in an ineffable bond of fellowship confirmed in heaven, in his presence, beyond the threat of death and sin and beyond probation.
Amen.
Now, if we can't have that, nothing else will matter. But see, my hope is that we can persuade our brothers to see that this is the end for which man is created, the glory of God in heaven as the context for the perfect fellowship that the creature has with the covenant-making, covenant-keeping triune God. That's got to be it.
It does. So let's talk then about two things, namely how Eden and Canaan relate to each other, but then also how they relate to the glory of the heavenly dwelling place of God. Situating those things will help us, I think, proceed, and it will add further clarity to our discussions with dispensationalists, for example.
It will. See, and this, here's the goal. I want our listeners to hear this. We need to be loving our brothers. It's easy to sometimes get a little bit harsh and poke fun at the system, but there are good brothers and sisters in Christ who are dispensationalists, and they have good hearts, and they love the Lord, and they're just confused. So we need to dispense with any kind of we've just got to do this for integrity in the gospel. We've got to make sure that we don't throw bombs or at them or belittle them. They need to see up front that we love them in Christ and that we're trying to show them a better way.
Yeah, it goes both ways too. I mean, and what I've found with so many of the dispensationalists that I've been blessed to call friends and to fellowship with in the body of Christ is the reason for their views is because of a deep-seated conviction that the Bible is the very Word of God.
Yes.
Like the reason for holding the views that they hold is because they have a firm commitment to the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God.
Yes, and
praise
the
Lord.
Yes.
And we have that too. And so they might fear a certain view of typology, as spiritualizing the text, for example, which to them drives at the very problem. That's the one thing they want to maintain, that the Bible does matter and that the words mean something and that God is not, just giving us these vapid, empty forms that don't have any significance or truth to them, and we can do whatever we want. So we have the same concern. We need to build upon that and then say that we believe, and brothers and sisters who are dispensational, let's also look at the fullness of God's counsel and see how God himself interprets his own revelation in history and see what God is actually doing. We're not attempting to present some form of typology that spiritualizes away the particulars of the Old Testament, but we're trying to show a much deeper way that these literal historic events have even greater fullness and a greater significance than what dispensationalists even had imagined.
Camden, it just came to me when you were saying that. Let all who are listening, who are dispensationalists, know this, that we are affirming them as brothers and sisters in a Catholic tradition that seeks to be reformed according to the scriptures, and then remind them, if they are listening to this, go to our last Voss group to listen to the most programmatically devastating critique of modernistic liberalism that you can hear, and it comes from Voss.
Yeah, right.
That same brother who has laid waste to the modernist project, its philosophy, its theology proper, and its philosophy of history, that same brother is going to help lead us into a positive construction alternative, both to liberalism, which is bad, modernistic and bad, and at the same time that he advances so far beyond that, he's going to give us the proper clarity we need to move beyond some of the things we see in dispensationalism that need to be reformed according to the scriptures.
Yeah.
So, with that in view then, here's the way to think about it. Eden and Canaan are earthly projections that both reveal yet veil the glory of the heavenly dwelling place of God. Like we said, had Adam passed probation, he would have been translated into the highest heavens, into the presence of God, where he would enter Sabbath rest. Okay, so you've got that. Now, Jesus doesn't enter Sabbath rest until thousands of years after Adam falls, right? So depending on how you view the age of the earth, let's just say a long time transpires, thousands of years minimum transpire between Adam's fall and Christ's bodily ascension into heaven. What is God teaching his people about Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest Adam didn't enter into, and the Sabbath rest Jesus did enter into? What is God teaching his people about Sabbath rest in the interim, the time between the fall of Adam, his failure to enter Sabbath rest, and the ascension of Christ, which is the main point of the book of Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. What does the land of Canaan do? How does the land of Canaan function pedagogically if this is the basic concern? Well, the whole point about the land of Canaan in Hebrews, the way it relates to this big picture creational and eschatological concern, is that it was a place of rest for Israel coming out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And Canaan was a local, earthly expression of that heavenly Sabbath rest that God entered into on day 7, Genesis 2:2. It's not an accident that Psalm 95, 7 through 11, Israel shall not enter my rest. That's quoted in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And then Genesis 4:4 brings into view a quotation of Genesis 2:2. God has been resting from the beginning. Those are the two texts, the two theme texts in Hebrews. And what is the point? Well, here it is. Canaan as a land, as a realm, was an earthly type of promised Sabbath rest, and some in Israel failed to enter that earthly typical land of rest because they lacked faith in the promised Messiah. Hebrews 3:19, they did not believe when the gospel was declared to them through Moses in the desert. So in a parallel way, the author of Hebrews says that the church in this age is pressing on to Sabbath rest by faith in whom? Not the promised, but the now ascended Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the logic of the exhortation is do not fail to enter that rest, Hebrews 4:11. Let us make every effort by faith in the ascended Christ, Hebrews 4:3, to enter that rest so that none of us fail to enter by the same sort of disobedience that characterized Israel.
Yeah,
in the wilderness.
It's unbelief and grumbling and a desire to stop in the pilgrimage, to turn around and go back to slavery.
Yes.
I mean, all of that. And that gets developed throughout the entire epistle here of Hebrews.
Yes. Yeah. So the point then is this, and this is where you really have to start understanding this, and our listeners need to get it, that Canaan was an earthly type of the heavenly Sabbath rest. Old Covenant Israel, certain people within it, failed to enter the earthly type. The church is entering into eternal Sabbath rest, and so Canaan is a type, or was a type, of Sabbath rest. So that type in this sense, here's our notion of type, is a temporary and earthly feature that replicates imperfectly on earth the presently veiled heaven reality. And in this case, Canaan is a type of eternal heavenly Sabbath rest. Now, that's like the basic concept everyone needs to get, but we can be of more help. And here's how we can get to the core concern. We've got to understand how the Mosaic and New Covenants are distinct and relate to one another. How is it that we distinguish them? How is it that we relate them? Well, the key, I think, is that as the New Covenant Church in process, Hebrews 4:3, of entering by faith, looking toward the telos of entering by sight, 4:9 and 10, we will not be perfected in that rest apart from them, Hebrews 11:39 through 40. Why? Because there is one covenant household of God, Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14. There is one covenant people of God. But in that one covenantal household, you have Moses, who is a servant in, Christ, who is the son over that single covenantal household of God.
Yeah, Dr. Okay, Gaffin's ST101 exegesis of this is about the most devastating critique of the basic dispensational premise.
Yes, and you can, and if readers are interested, have them look at his essay, "A Sabbath Rest Awaits the Remains for the People of God," in Pressing Toward the Mark.
The 50th anniversary volume of the OPC.
I'm just building on Voss, Gaffin, and Klein. And Gaffin is so helpful here. So here's the question. How do you distinguish Moses as a servant in and Christ a son over the household of God? Well, listen, and I'll try to make this clear. Moses is the earthly servant of the household of those united by faith to the promised Messiah. Moses is a servant of the gospel of Christ, as Christ is promised to and present with his people in promises, types, and sacrifices. But Moses served in an era where Christ had not yet ascended. So Christ is the exalted Son over the household of those united by faith to the ascended Messiah. The movement is from union with the promised Messiah for those on earth in the Old Covenant, Moses and Israel, to union with the ascended Messiah for those on earth in the New Covenant, namely the church. See, that's the movement. Each will enter Sabbath rest together in Christ, but the movement, So Israel and the church will enter into the promised Sabbath rest, but the movement is from union with the promised Messiah in an earthly type of Sabbath rest in Canaan, to union with the ascended Messiah, who is in the heavenly reality itself now as a forerunner for us who are the household of God. So from there, as a minister in heaven, here's the key. He serves the whole church. Moses is a son. Moses is a servant. Christ is the son. And you are that household if you hold fast in your union with Christ. So there's the movement. It's a movement from union with the promised Messiah, Moses and Israel, to union with the ascended Messiah, the church. But this is critical. The movement is an organic movement. It is a movement within the one covenantal household of God. There is an organic movement, a single redemptive organism that traverses from the earthly and typical mode of revelation, typology, to its heavenly and eschatological climax in the ascended Christ. The one covenantal household united to him will all be brought to Sabbath rest in his presence, Hebrews 3. Hebrews 11, 39, and 40. So in summary terms, here it is. In summary terms, the dispensational error is that it misses both the progressive and the organic strands that distinguish and unite Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Church within the economy of redemption. The former united to the promised Messiah, the latter united to the ascended Messiah, but both with a common destiny in heavenly Sabbath rest in union with the now ascended Christ.
Yeah, yeah, that really gets to the heart of the matter. You know, and some people may be wondering, you know, where they are on this spectrum and, you know, if they need to adjust some of their hermeneutical particulars. And other people might be asking, you know, how this relates to other approaches. One of those is often called New Covenant theology. And that's a broad term. How would you define New Covenant theology in its, you know, kernel form?
Well,
and how does this pertain to that?
Yeah, let me just put it this way. I don't want to there are like varieties and species of New Covenant theology. The more I'm looking into it, kind of like there are varieties and species of dispensationalism. What I'm trying to get our brothers to see is, here's my instinct. I think New Covenant theologies that stress so much the superseding greatness of the exalted ascended Christ and the New Covenant, I think they perhaps unintentionally betray an underlying dispensational error. And it's this, that they so emphasize the progressive climactic glory of the New Covenant that they've lost the way to relate it organically to the old. And so if they're not careful, New Covenant theologians are simply going to be the guys who are not standing on the side with the dispensational saying, it's all about Israel. They're going to be standing on the other side. It's all about Israel apart from the church. They're going to be standing on the other side saying it's all about the church in this radically, categorically, wholly discontinuous new relation that's dawned in Christ.
Yeah.
And so they're just as disruptive of the progressive organic relation as the dispensationalists. See, and that's a real problem. So what I would say to New Covenant theologians who are easily the same in the same categories as dispensationalists, in your zeal to try to appreciate the newness of Pentecost, don't allow that newness to be new in a non-organic way. Don't allow that newness to create this dispensational error that can easily be resolved. See, the way to resolve the error is to understand union with Christ properly. In other words, Old Covenant saints, Abraham, Moses, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, prophets, they are united to the same Messiah we're united to. But in what mode? In the mode of promises, types, and shadows. Here's the key. And this is what I don't think New Covenant theology grasps very clearly, if at all. Christ himself, the Messiah himself, is personally and savingly present to them. Moses, look, if they'll listen to the conference, Moses had face-to-face fellowship through the promised Messiah in Exodus 33:11. Face-to-face, friend-to-friend in the tent of meeting. And then when he's up on the mountain, what does he get? He gets communion with God that is personal and glorious. He lives for 40 days and 40 nights without eating a thing, and his face is transformed by the luminosity of the fellowship, the redemptive fellowship he has with God while on the mountain. And in that, who is present? Let me tell you who's present. The promised Messiah, bringing fellowship with the triune God, is present to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he knows the Lord. He has fellowship with the Lord, and as such, the covenant through him is renewed, and he descends to the people, drawing them near to tell them, I have seen the glory of the Lord, and it's borne on my countenance. But see, here's the thing. Moses got only 40 days of that, and then he had to leave. And he got it on earth and not in heaven. And what New Covenant theologians and dispensationalists, what everyone needs to see, is that on Mount Sinai, as the epitome and heightened expression of that Old Covenant revelation, Moses had redemptive glory fellowship with the promised Messiah. And it's that reality that is organically one and the same with what we have in the ascended Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what the New Covenant theologians don't seem to me to understand. And so their lack of understanding parallels in amazing ways the lack of understanding of dispensationalism. At root, I'm not convinced New Covenant theology has parted with dispensationalism, brother. And so one way to try to help serve these brothers is to say, look, whether you're talking about old or new covenant, spirit-forged union and communion with the Messiah is critical. And the difference is between the Messiah promised and the Messiah ascended. And we want to talk about, and if they'll listen to the conference, they can hear this, the super abounding eschatological fullness that dawns when Christ, A, brings the church to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:23-24, B, is in process of giving them Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4:3, and C, will bring them to face-to-face fellowship on Mount Zion in their bodies at the end of the age, Hebrews 4:9-10, and then Hebrews 4:11. He lives in heaven right now to bring his people to that fellowship. He's a minister, 8:2. He's a high priest, 8:2. He is there to bring us where he is by the Spirit, but he brings what? He brings one covenantal household of God, and we will not be perfected in Sabbath rest apart from them, Hebrews 10:39-40. When we say it that way, what we do, I think, is we give a full-orbed Vossian exposition that simultaneously lays bare the weaknesses and limitations of both dispensationalism on the one side, New Covenant theology on the other side, and paves the way forward for a true reformation of our understanding of typology. See, what we're mostly about, Camden, if you want to know the truth, we're continuing to reform. That's what Voss has taught us. Mm-hmm. It's an ongoing reformation of an existing reformation, the reformation that you find in Calvin, in the Westminster Standards. It's Voss has deepened and enriched it. Gaffin has done the same. Klein has done the same. And as we're moving forward, the fundamental person that whose theology we're all trying to develop is Voss's. And it's beautiful, yeah. I think.
So there's a couple threads here that I think it'd be helpful to tie up. We've been speaking especially in the book of Hebrews about Moses' role. And going back to the Old Testament, as you mentioned, like in Exodus 33, for example, and 34, we see the privileged place that Moses had in terms of being a mediator, meeting with God, dwelling with God, even the glory of the Lord reflected off of his face. But and Moses described in Hebrews 3 as a servant over God's house. So he's a member of the house of God. Moses is not operating or ministering in some other context. It's the house of God. It's one house. Moses doesn't enter into the promised land. How are we to understand Moses being, on one hand, depicted as some sort of apostate who didn't believe, at least in terms of the way he was prevented from entering the land, mm-hmm. with mm-hmm. Moses' privileged role as a mediator between God and the people, and the mediator, really, of the Old Covenant there.
Oh, well, it's this, and we got to make this clear. Here's something that if we don't make clear, Camden, we have failed. Moses always and only is Moses the redeemed. Mm-hmm. he's a sinner. He is imperfect. He is a fallen image bearer, and he bears still, sadly, the marks of that first Adam upon him. He strikes a rock twice. He fails to be perfectly and only faithful, and so he is redeemed, but he is still a sinner. Now, that what that means, secondly, is he is in no point at any place ever to be confused with the Redeemer.
Right.
So how do you understand him? Well, while he's redeemed and sinful, in the economy of God, God ordains that he, similar to Adam, serves a unique typical function. And according to the book of Hebrews and Exodus especially, Moses' typical function is mediator of that old covenant. Now, does he mediate it in the strict sense of the term? Absolutely not. It's mediated by God through his son, by the power of his spirit. But Moses is a typical image-bearing mediator figure. He's a typical image-bearing redeemed mediator figure. And so this is what's so fascinating. We developed this in the conference. They can hear more about it in detail. But see, Moses is like the first fruits of the resurrection in its old covenant form. When Christ rises, what is he? He's the forerunner. He enters into heaven. He's the first fruits of the one great resurrection harvest. Jesus himself first receives bodily resurrection, first enters into heaven, first has face-to-face fellowship with God. And then Jesus does what? He descends in his spirit at Pentecost and brings that fellowship to his church. Okay, in a manner parallel, what does Moses do? Moses, when he ascends Mount Sinai, especially when the covenant's renewed, what is he? He is like the first fruits. He goes up on the mountain. Only Moses gets face-to-face fellowship with God. Only Moses gets friend-to-friend fellowship with God in the tent of meeting. Only Moses enters into the top of Mount Sinai and has God proclaim his name and reveal his glory, but not yet his face, because Christ has not come. You cannot see his face in heaven and live. But he passes by him, shows him his glory, in the language of Psalm 25:14, shows him the secret of his covenant, which is his glory presence, dwelling with Moses. And then what does Moses do? He stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. He descends on the mountain, and when everyone's running, he says, no, come near, listen, come near. Bearing the glory of God in his face, he says, come near, and he speaks to them the words of the covenant. What would the words of the covenant be? Here's what he would tell them. I saw the glory of God on the mountain. He passed before me. And this glory is a type of the eternal Sabbath rest that awaits the church when the Messiah is ascended. He'd say something along those lines. In other words, he would be the first fruits in a manner that is typically anticipatory of Christ, the first fruits. Moses goes up on the mountain, sees the glory of God, receives the Decalogue, comes down to the people and says, know the Lord in fellowship, follow him. These words that I'm giving you are life. They are life because they are an extension of that glory that I have now as a mediator figure that I'm extending to you. Trust in the Lord, and these Ten Commandments are the spiritual terms of communion with him. Hear them. Hear and trust. And in that trust that is redemptive, have fellowship with the Lord. See, he's both. See, he's both that sinner and that exalted mediator figure. And as that, this is the point I made in the conference. And I made it real extensively, Camden, so I'm just going to summarize it. Whether it's offering atonement, 32:30 and 30:32, whether it is, you know, offering himself vicariously, or whether it's him on the mountain seeing God, Moses is a heightened type beyond Aaron of a Melchizedekian priesthood. Moses himself, but when he offers blood not his own, he says, take me out of your book if you take them. That's a type of someone who offers not blood of an animal, but himself, like Christ. And when Moses ascends Mount Zion, Sinai, sees the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and is transformed by it, and then descends with that glory, and with that, the residue of that redemptive glory dwelling of God is on his face. He calls the people near in 39:29 following and gives them the law, gives them this redemptive word of God's religious approach to his people through the promised Messiah. That is a type of what comes when Christ ascends as a Melchizedekian high priest. And if people can see that, they're Vossians.
So it's like that, you know, and speaking then of Moses as a type, we know the type is not identical to the anti-type. And then when we think about Moses in his sin and in his lack of faith and his being prevented from entering into the land of Canaan, that really heightens or underscores the difference between Moses as servant versus Christ as faithful son. What then does that say, knowing that Moses is the redeemed, that he had a place with the Lord, that he did believe upon Christ in the future coming of the Messiah, but yet was still prevented from entering into the typological land, Canaan? What does Moses' own life experience demonstrate about the relationship between Canaan and the new heavens and the new earth then?
Preaches the gospel. Here's how it does it. No one can enter into the presence of God unless he has clean hands and a pure heart. Moses did not have clean hands and a pure heart, and God makes no exceptions. That's what is being said. Only Christ can enter into that eschatological heavenly dwelling of God. And the only way the people after Moses entered is by faith in that ascended Christ. The movement, in other words, the whole point about the generation that falls in the wilderness is that they were diamond-hearted, hard-hearted, gospel-denying people. They did not want the presence of the promised Christ.
Save the two that were allowed, Caleb and Joshua, and you see how they are distinct from the rest of the group in the way that they saw adversity and their enemies, but yet believed in the Lord.
That's right. So Moses, even though Moses is redeemed, even though he has face-to-face fellowship with God, he still finds himself bound up with that generation that sinned in the wilderness. And so he looks at that land from afar. And most people say, well, he never entered it. Well, listen, he got something intensively exalted above life in the land. This was his promise. It was like God saying to Moses, Moses, you're not going to enter the land, but you already know the intensive Old Testament, exalted Old Testament expression of what that land typifies because you've seen my glory. And that's enough for you, Moses. The next movement for you, Moses, will be when you're the next fundamental movement for you, Moses, will be when your body is raised with the rest of God's people, Hebrews 11, 34, 39, and 40. When you're bodily raised, you won't see the type, Moses. You'll see the reality. So for Moses, when he didn't enter the land, it was a symbol that the way into heaven had not yet been opened, and Moses was not the one to open it. But and so he had a solidarity with the sinners in the wilderness in a certain way that Jesus doesn't have. He was like them in the sense that in the wilderness he too sinned.
Yep.
And so he's excluded.
Well, Hebrews 4, Jesus, 14 through 16.
Yes.
Tempted in every way, Jesus was, but without sin. Moses was tempted and succumbed.
Yeah. And so for that reason, even though he gets the, I'm convinced of this, Exodus 32 through 34 is the high point of the Old Testament, period. I don't see a way around it. Now, we may need to bring Tipton back and help him through that if he's wrong, but I just don't see it, anything higher than that. Yeah. So Moses already got it. But because he was also a wilderness sinner, he did not enter the land. So it tells you that the holiness requisite for entering the type is not found in Moses. This is what keeps us from deifying Moses, brother. Moses isn't the Messiah. And that's what Jews need to listen to. Moses, see, So for instance, in Matthew 17, in Luke 9, when Jesus is talking about his ascension, about his exodus, rather, he gets the glory of the ascension upon him in proleptic form. Moses and Elijah are talking to them, and then they disappear. Why? Because neither Moses nor Elijah is the son over God's house. They are servants in it, and they must bow to his eternal glory and exalted glory as the mediator of the new covenant. See? And so that's the bottom line. There's more we could talk about, Camden. It would probably take us a little bit afar if we got into more, but that's the gist of this. And so what I want our dispensational and new covenant brothers and sisters to do is think about this and listen about it. This is one of those things, Camden, in another few months or maybe a year, I'm starting to write now. I'd like to put this stuff in print in a form that's accessible and clear and hopefully understandable. But even apart from that, we need to be talking about this and trying to serve our brothers and sisters so that they can see it. Let me put it this way. The truth that we're after as Reformed Christians, it bursts the wineskins of the dispensationalist and New Covenant theologies. Their theologies can't contain it. It bursts them. And so what we're asking our brothers who love the Bible and love redemptive history to do is come see the properly calibrated wineskin. It's found in the Vossian, Catholic Reformed confessional tradition. It's found in the sort of things Voss is after, because it's ultimately found in the biblical text. See, at the end of the day, what we're after is a proper understanding of what the scriptures teach. And we think that Voss, Gaffin on this issue here, Voss and Gaffin on these issues right here, they have given us unparalleled depth of insight. To be honest with you, brother, I'm just trying to amplify what they're teaching. Mm-hmm. I don't view myself as in any way cutting against what they're saying. I'm just trying to amplify it and apply it a little bit and make more clear the things that I think they've already made clear. That's kind of what we're trying to do here to serve the church.
Right on. No, this is what we love talking about so much. It's why we work through Voss's biblical theology once a month. Lord willing, we'll get back to that soon. Maybe even next week, we'll have to see about that. But this is plenty to chew on, and it's a wonderful thing. Where can people find these lectures or more information about the conference? I'll try to put a link in the episode description so people can follow up. Was this with ARF?
Yes, this was with ARF, and it happened.
Amarillo Reformed Fellowship.
Amarillo Reformed Fellowship. It's a great group of people. They're all Reformed from varying confessional backgrounds, and I've got to tell you, I've been there several times. I think this was my favorite conference to date. The fellowship was just phenomenal with these brothers and sisters. I told them I almost wish I could do it every week, but you just can't do that. But it was a wonderful time. And if people want to listen to the whole conference, including the sermon that I preached in the evening, then because we just kind of did thumbnail stuff here, there's like 7 or 8 hours of amplification of what I just tried to summarize. Yeah. It's much more detailed and more systematic than just these, brief discussions you and I do.
Yeah. Well, I'm looking online, and you can visit arfellowship.org. I don't know if that's the page for the current conference, but you can find and click on Lane's picture there and his page. And there's material from the 2014 Spring Conference on Covenant Theology. There are 13 sessions. The 2016 Spring Conference on the Covenantal Kingdom in Genesis. There are 11 sessions listed. And then the 2018 Spring Conference on the Theology of Hebrews is the headings there. The audio is not yet. So I'll try to track down and see if the audio will be on this page or if it is somewhere else. But we'll make it known and make it available to people as soon as we know. You can find out information about what we're up to as well online at reformedforum.org. And make sure you tune in to the Voss Group as we march on through Voss's important work, biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can even tweet us at Reformed Forum. I do want to thank you for listening and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.